The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
It's good to see you on this Lord's Day, another beautiful Lord's Day that the Lord has given to us. And these weeks, they just kind of fly by, don't they? Kelly and I were actually calculating, for some reason we were thinking 32 years of marriage. And how many times have we gotten up in the morning, gotten ready for church, and got all the kids ready for church? And so we were multiplying 32 times 52. And I don't remember what came out to. And I'm not going to try to do it in my head right now. But it was a lot. It was way over 1,000 Sundays. And so that's the way the Lord intended it to be, that regular routine of the 6 days work, 7 days rest and worship. And so we're thankful that we've come to another Lord's Day. It's good to see you here for the Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class today. And let me lead us in prayer and we'll get started. I need the remote, by the way, if you guys will run it up here. Our Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we are very thankful for another Lord's Day, for your faithfulness to us throughout our lives and how you have preserved us and kept us. And we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have been made a part of your church through saving, believing union with your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the body, and that we are part of this particular local assembly, this local expression of the universal church of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for our church, and we look with anticipation to the activities of this day, and as we stand at the threshold of them, we acknowledge our continued neediness of your mercy, of the cleansing blood of Christ, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to understand your word, or as we in our class today study church history, as we learn from history lessons that are valuable for us even today as your church. We pray for all the Sunday school teachers and all the classes. We pray that your word would work by your Spirit effectually in the hearts of our children to bring them to faith in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, today is picking back up with church history where we left off. And just to kind of remind you of where we have been over the months and years, we spent quite a bit of time in each of these different sections, the early church, the medieval church, and we are currently still in the Reformation Church, which I've kind of divided up our study of this period of church history kind of in two. You could call it the establishment of the Reformation Church, and maybe somewhere here in the middle, and then we'll look at the second period leading up to the Puritan interregnum of the Reformation later. But we're kind of bringing this part to kind of a conclusion today, before we get to that, by looking at what's called the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. So we've looked at the Reformation in Germany, the Reformation in German-speaking Switzerland, the Reformation in French-speaking Switzerland, where we focused on the life and ministry of John Calvin, the Radical Reformation in Europe, the Reformation in England and Scotland, the last time in France and the Netherlands. And so this is section 8 in this first part of our study of the Reformation, the early Reformation, what's called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And that'll kind of bring this period sort of to a conclusion. It'll be the transition then when we move into the second period of the Reformation Church. So we're going to look at that from 1521 to about 1563 when we have the Council of Trent, which I'll be talking about today. And again, I want to give credit to Nick Needham and also to Dave Merrick's lectures on the history of the church and much that I've drawn from both of these men. I've been very indebted to them. All right, so with the Reformation spreading, as we've seen, and being established in so many regions and countries and so quickly, what was the Roman Catholic response to this? Well, at first, there was a lot of persecution of Protestants, as we've seen in our study. And there were wars that broke out in the political sphere, as we've also seen and we will continue to see. But it wasn't long before the more traditionally minded Roman Catholics realized that simply persecuting Protestants would not solve the kinds of problems that were often part of the reason for which people were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. There were problems and abuses to which the reformers had pointed that needed to be evaluated and in some cases corrected for the Roman Church to have any kind of credibility in the minds of the people. And so this led to what has often been called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. That's the traditional description. I'm not sure it should really be called a reformation, although there were certain external reforms addressing some of the more blatant abuses that were occurring in the Roman Catholic Church. The Counter-Reformation actually culminated in what we might actually call a digging in, is the phrase that came to my mind, a codifying of some of the most egregious of the Church's heresies, which still remain even today. Well, as we begin to look at key events and factors in the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, one of the responses, first of all, was the arising of a group of what have been called Catholic evangelicals. In other words, one stream of Roman Catholic response early on was that there were some who actually agreed with much of what Luther, Zwingli, and the other reformers were saying, Calvin, and yet they disagreed with their break with the papacy. And those who responded that way were mainly active through the period of 1521 to 1541. That was the period when they had some measure of influence. After 1541, that kind of died really and came to an end. But they were mostly active in that period trying to reform the Church of Rome from within toward a more biblical theology, partly in the hopes of winning back the Protestants to the one true church. And by that, they meant the Roman Catholic Church. We still see Roman Catholics using that strategy to some degree even today, trying to sound like evangelicals as much as they can to try to woo us back to Mother Church and so forth. Well, again, these men are usually called Catholic evangelicals. In fact, we already met one of them when we studied the life of Luther. Did anybody remember the name of the vicar of the Augustinian friars who was kind of Luther's mentor that helped him through some of his crisis he was going through in his soul leading to his conversion? Anybody remember that guy? Remember his name? Or maybe you've seen the movie Luther, and anybody remember that guy's name? His name was Staupitz, Johann von Staupitz. And Luther gives lots of credit to Staupitz as a man of really being used of God to keep him from absolute despair in helping him and pointing him toward the gospel. And Staupitz actually agreed with much of what Luther came to see and said. But after much agonizing, he eventually decided not to follow his pupil in breaking with the papacy. In December of 1524, Staupitz died. He died an evangelical in his understanding of the gospel, but still within the Church of Rome. He's remaining in the Church of Rome, though this is how it was rewarded. The Church of Rome still placed his writings on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1563. Staupitz lived and died in Germany, but the great majority of the what are called Catholic evangelicals were in Italians. They were in Italian cities, at least, living in Italian cities, based in them. Needham tells us that most of them were upper-class lay people, deeply indebted to Erasmus and to Christian humanism. Just to refresh your memory, Christian humanism was this kind of movement to return back to the early church period and the writings of the early church fathers as kind of a pristine age of the church, and also going back to the original documents and reading the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was a kind of a movement that occurred leading up to the Reformation. And so most of these men were deeply indebted to Erasmus in this matter, or Christian humanism. They were often students of Paul's letters, linked with each other by a kind of network of personal friendships. Women were particularly prominent in the group, and the main theological influence on them was Augustine of Hippo. They believed strongly in salvation by grace alone, rooted in divine predestination. They also read Protestant writings with sympathy, and they accepted the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith. And the most prominent leader of the Catholic evangelicals was Cardinal Gasparo Contarini, who himself held to the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith. And Needham tells us that the chief difference between the Catholic evangelicals and Protestants was that the Catholic evangelicals combined their views on salvation by grace alone with a continuing belief in the supremacy of the papacy as the divinely ordained head of the visible church and in transubstantiation as the only true doctrine of the Eucharist. In other words, that that is a kind of unbloody repetition of the sacrifice of Christ for our sanctification, in which the body, the wine turns into the real blood of Christ, and the body, the bread, the body of Christ. So their ideal was a Reformed Evangelical Church of Rome. And again, Cardinal Gasparo Contarini was the most prominent leader. He approved of many aspects of Luther's and Calvin's theology, but he feared that their rejection of the papacy would plunge Western Europe into religious and political chaos. And there were a number of other prominent leaders of this group. We don't have time to look at all of them. They had their nuances and slight differences here and there, but names you may hear, Juan de Valdez, Albert Pigius, and there were others. Now, one a few of you may have heard of was Jacob Sadoleto, because there's kind of a famous writing by Calvin that was addressed to Jacob Sadoleto that I think we actually have a copy of it in a book form in our books, in our conference room, where we have some books in there. And Sadoleto was bishop of Carpentras in southeastern France from 1517 to 1536, when he was made a cardinal by Pope Paul III. And Sadoleto, he didn't like Luther. He was repelled by Luther's kind of crass anti-Catholic language, but he did greatly admire Melanchthon and Martin Bucer. You may remember we studied those men. It's been a while. They were among some of the primary reformers, and he always opposed violent action against the Protestants. However, Sadoleto is best known historically as the author of an open letter to the citizens of Geneva, written in 1539, in which he tried to persuade them to return to the Church of Rome. And of course, you know who was pastor of the church in Geneva? John Calvin. And so it was this letter that provoked Calvin to write his more famous reply, that may still be in print today in book form if you want to read it, entitled Calvin's Letter to Cardinal Sadoleto. So he was one of these Catholic evangelicals. The most popular writing from the camp of the Catholic evangelicals was entitled The Benefits of Christ's Death. It was a very popular writing. No one's really sure who wrote it, but it's believed that the author was probably a Benedictine monk named Benedetto de Mantova, and it was hugely popular among Italian Catholics. It sold 40,000 copies by 1549, and it taught a strongly Augustinian theology alongside a Protestant view of justification by faith. In fact, apparently large parts of that book were simply a translation into Calvin, into Italian, of the 1539 edition of Calvin's Institutes. And it was very popular. It was being read all over Italy. Now later, the Inquisition will place this book on the index, what they call the Index of Forbidden Books as well. The influence of the Catholic evangelicals reached its height in the period between 1539 and 41. And in those 3 years, leading Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians held a series of meetings under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, who was Charles V, and backed by Pope Paul III, though it was really Charles V who pushed these things and wanted this to happen. The papacy was a little reluctant, but he pushed for it, and they happened. The aim was to try to restore the shattered unity of the church in Western Europe. And in these meetings, it was Catholic evangelicals who dominated the Roman delegates at these meetings. And the Roman Protestant dialogue came closest to at least a level of success in in 1541 in what is called the Colloquy of Regensburg, or sometimes called Ratisbonne. This is a place in Bavaria, in southeastern Germany, where they met. Cardinal Gasparo Contarini, the leader of the Catholic Evangelicals, presided over the meetings. Calvin, Melanchthon, and Bucer were in attendance among the Protestants, and the two sides actually produced a statement on original sin and justification by faith, a common statement on the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, Calvin, who was in attendance, we have a letter that he wrote to William Farrell from the colloquy, and here's what he said, and as I read this, you'll see there's a you can pick that kind of excitement in Calvin's as he writes this to Farrell. He said, "To our delight, they agreed with us without difficulty on original sin. Then followed a discussion about free will, which was settled according to the position of Augustine," which we would say today, Calvin, a Calvinistic view of free will. "In these two points, the Catholic delegates do not differ from us. Regarding justification, there were sharper arguments. In the end, the formulas were drawn up with corrections agreed on by both sides, which you will certainly accept. When you read the copy of the formula, which I include with this letter, you will be amazed. I know that our opponents came so far over to our views. They have retained the whole truth of our doctrine. There is nothing in the formula which is not found in our writings. I know you will desire an even clearer explanation, and I agree with you on this. But truly, if you think about the men with whom we have reached this agreement, you will realize how much has been achieved." And that was Calvin's letter to Farrell. So things were looking good. However, after these hopeful beginnings, the colloquy broke down, particularly over, no doubt there were a number of things, but particularly the real sticking point was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Catholic evangelicals insisted on transubstantiation. The Protestants refused to tolerate it on the basis that it would lead to the idolatrous worship of the communion bread as Christ's actual body. And for a number of reasons, this colloquy fell apart. It failed to bring Protestants back into the fold of Rome, and this really marked the end of the Catholic evangelicals having any influence with the Pope or in the papal court. You know, that they did when there was some hope maybe they could, you know, be used to bring Protestants back into the fold. But when that failed, Regensburg seemed to prove that nothing could be gained by attempting to bring Protestants back. And so Pope Paul III removed Contarini from all positions of influence, and he died a year later. And Needham notes that, quote, "As a result of the Catholic evangelical failure, Augustinian theology fell into disfavor with Rome. The way was clear for a policy of reforming the church, not in order to win back the Protestants, but in order to make the church an effective instrument of their extermination." And so the tide changes at this point. So we move now from this early period. We have this short-lived, this more moderate response that was led by this group that were called Catholic, that we call today Catholic Evangelicals. We move now from that to a more intense response to the Reformation that came particularly out of Spain. You've probably heard of Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits. Spain was the one Western European country where the Reformation made almost no impact at all. There's a tiny handful of Protestants there, but they were pretty much swallowed up. And the Spanish concept of reforming the Roman Church was the exact opposite of the Catholic evangelical concept. The Spanish response was to cleanse the Roman Church of its corruptions and abuses so that it can become a mighty, disciplined army under the leadership of the Pope, committed to the utter destruction of Protestantism. And again, the man through whom the Spanish vision of Catholic reform would greatly influence the Roman Church at large was Ignatius of Loyola. I got ahead of myself there. Look, there he is. Now, Loyola grew up in a mountain province in the Basque region of Spain, belonging to an ancient branch of Spanish nobility. His family had a strong military tradition. So when he was young, a young, well-educated Loyola, he began his life as a soldier. And at that stage of his life, he was obsessed with the great medieval tales of knighthood and chivalry. And his great ambition was to become a famous knight. But it was not to be. In 1521, one of his legs was shattered and crippled in a war between Spain and France. And his military career came, because of that, to an abrupt end. And while he was recovering from this, his mind turned toward religion. He renounced his worldly ambitions and vowed that from now on he would be a spiritual knight in the heavenly service of Jesus Christ and his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. He gave away his knightly clothing, he put on the garb of a hermit, and he joined a Dominican convent in Manresa in northeastern Spain. And there, between March 1522 and February 1523, Loyola devoted himself to prayer and to harsh kind of ascetic self-discipline. And he also claimed to have received a series of supernatural visions during that period, which inspired him to produce one of the most influential religious and Roman Catholic books ever written, entitled The Spiritual Exercises. And this book presented a series of exercises and steps that you go through in prayer and meditation, spread out over a period of 4 weeks, and it put a huge emphasis upon the use of the imagination in training the soul. Quoting from Needham, "The purpose of the spiritual exercises was to bring the soul into total obedience to Christ through total submission to the Roman Church as his one true church, his bride, outside of which there was no grace, no Christ, and no salvation." This was the very soul, really, of Loyola's personality, his faith. He believed passionately in the infallibility of the church at Rome, its exclusive possession of grace through its priesthood and sacraments, and the absolute truth of its traditional scholastic theology. In Loyola's mind, faith meant an unquestioning acceptance of all Rome's teaching. There was no room for criticism, and all dissent was a damnable heresy. Well, in 1539, Loyola and his disciples started calling themselves the Society of Jesus, a name that Loyola claimed Jesus had given to him personally, himself. More popularly, people were soon referring to them as Jesuits. In 1540, Pope Paul III gave the Jesuits official recognition as a new religious order, with Loyola as its first leader or general. And with respect to the content of Jesuit teaching, the society's constitutions named Aristotle as the supreme guide in philosophy and Thomas Aquinas in theology. And because of the growth and the success of this society that began to occur, this actually helped to make the medieval theologian Aquinas into the most widely studied theologian in the Roman Catholic Church. Before that time, it had been Peter Lombard, and you may not remember him, but we studied him way back when we were looking at the medieval scholastic theologians. Peter Lombard was kind of the top Roman Catholic theologian looked to by Roman Catholics, but there began to be this shift here to Aquinas. However, Loyola did state, I just say this, that he disagreed with Aquinas' denial of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Aquinas actually denied that idea that the Virgin Mary was born without a sin nature. That's what is meant when you hear of the Immaculate Conception. Maybe you ride by a Roman Catholic church and it's something, the Immaculate Conception. Well, it's the belief that Mary was born without a sin nature. She didn't have any sin. She was sinless. To Aquinas' credit, he denied that, but Loyola, that's the one area he emphasized he really disagreed with Aquinas, because Loyola did hold to that. In the 1550s, the destruction of Protestantism became one of the society's chief purposes. Jesuit theologians dedicated themselves to studying and seeking to overthrow. They would actually read and study the writings of the reformers and then seek to refute them and to overthrow them. And they soon became Rome's mightiest weapon in the war against the Reformation, Protestants hated and feared the Jesuits more than any other Roman Catholic order. The papacy sent Jesuits into every Roman Catholic nation that had been affected by Protestantism, and often with great success in turning people back to a full allegiance to Rome. In fact, by Loyola's death in 1556, the Society of Jesus had 936 members in the various grades of the order. The society had taken root and was flourishing in Italy, Spain, and Portugal. While it was present in France and southern Germany, it grew more slowly there. It's been argued that the Jesuits proved to be the single most powerful force in reviving the fortunes of traditional Roman Catholicism in response to the Reformation. All right. Third interesting development during this period is called the Counter-Catholic Counter-Reformation. We might call it a revival of mysticism. Mysticism. And here I'm talking about trying to describe what's meant by that. Defining mysticism can be difficult. There's different kinds of mysticism, different periods of mysticism, and it's sort of defined loosely at times. But what I'm talking about here is a kind of subjective, mystical approach to religion that combined an extreme devotion to the Roman Catholic Church and its sacraments with a reliance on mystical visions and experiences. It was almost, you might say, it's kind of like a charismatic Roman Catholic Catholicism, in a sense, we might say. It's not precisely, but very, very similar. And we saw this already with Ignatius Loyola. You remember he claimed to have had all of these visions, and Jesus actually talked to him and told him things and so forth. This was part of Satan's general strategy during this period. There were a number of these mystics who rose up during this time. Probably the most well-known, maybe you've heard of, is Teresa of Avila. She claimed to have had some kind of mystical experience in 1555 while she was praying in front of a statue of Christ scourging. And that was the beginning of a series of intense experiences which involved visions and hearing voices. And the most famous of these came in 1560 when she claims that an angel appeared to her and pierced her heart with a flaming spear, which produced an ecstasy of divine love. And Teresa went on to found a convent in 1562 and then eventually 17 new convents for nuns and friars. And her greatest disciple was Juan de Yepes y Alvarez, who is better known as John of the Cross. You may have heard of John of the Cross, but he became the author of Spiritual Canticles and also The Dark Night of the Soul and a number of other mystical works. And there were other figures who arose during this time. It's kind of a revival of mysticism, but it's been defined in various ways. There are various forms of it, but perhaps, again, the Roman Catholic mysticism, such as we find increasing during this time period, may be defined in this way: the search for a higher, more direct, and felt experience of union with God by means of withdrawing from the external world and or engaging in various rituals or practices. And it was the pursuit of this kind of higher life and ecstatic experiences of perfect union with God that you begin to see kind of a revival of this kind of thing in the Roman Catholic Church during this period as a kind of response to the Reformation. And there, I would say, is kind of a satanic response, really, to the Reformation. So there was in fact, this is something you see in church history in general. You had the French prophets during the Reformation who were kind of an ancient kind of, believed they received direct revelations from God and things. You had that in the Radical Reformation. You remember whenever there's a real awakening of the Spirit, a great work of God in a society or culture or place, you can be prepared for the fact that Satan's going to raise up counterfeits to that. And you see it in the evangelical revival in England, and also in the Great Awakening in America. You had this guy, Davenport, who went off into all kinds of mystical experiences and led a lot of people astray, and they did all kinds of crazy, weird things that Satan used to discredit the revival. In fact, that's what led in part to Edwards writing some of the things that he did, because there were those who were antagonistic to the revival who used those extremes to argue against it. And so Edwards wrote several treatises in defending the revival and pointing out what are the true marks of a work of the Spirit of God, as opposed to those things that may happen that are not really genuinely marks of the work of the Spirit. And so this is a common thing, and this is what happened during this period as well. Okay, so there was the early response of Catholic evangelicals trying to bring Protestants back into the church by adopting some of their doctrines. There was the response epitomized in Loyola and the Jesuits of seeking to destroy Protestantism by a more fanatical Romanism. There was the increase of mystical emphasis on religious experiences. But then the final and primary instrument, and really the culmination, we could say, of the Counter-Reformation was, fourthly, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was supposed to be, and Roman Catholics probably would refer to it as an ecumenical council of the entire Western Church, which was something Luther had called for before his break with Rome, and which others had been demanding for years. But when it finally met, it was really too late. It was no longer an ecumenical council of the entire Western Church, because half of Europe had already abandoned Rome and the papacy. And Trent was, in fact, then only a council of the Roman Catholic Church. And the main pressure, again, for convening the council came from the Holy Roman Emperor. The council met for the first time. It was in December 1545 in Trent, northern Italy. The goal was to kind of, consolidate a kind of uniform Roman Catholic views and approach to, in response to things that had occurred, and also in shoring up certain problems in the Roman Catholic Church, moral abuses and so forth. And they met three times, three stages. I have that, I think, on the board. 1545 to 47, then again in 51 to 52, and then finally in 1562 to 63. And it's interesting to kind of study what they talked about and what was done and what they decided on in each of those councils. But I think that would probably be a little bit tedious for you guys and take too long. It addressed many practical abuses, but the decrees were very clear and strong in their rejection of Protestant beliefs. You can actually go online and read the decrees of the Council of Trent. You can pull them up on your on the internet and read them if you want to. If you can, read them without, falling asleep or getting confused. There's great long stuff. It goes on and on and on. And then there are parts where they're condemning as heresies certain views of the Reformers and so forth, and then affirming certain Roman Catholic doctrines that have kind of been or really kind of embedded into the church in a real kind of finalistic, formalistic way with the Council of Trent. It condemned the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone as heresy. It also condemned the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone are our sole and final authority. It also strengthened the authority of the papacy, because going back to that, as we learned earlier in church history, there developed this looking to the church leaders and the tradition and the history of doctrines and as having an equal level of authority with the scriptures themselves, and that men were to trust in the church and its interpretations of scripture rather than going directly to the scriptures themselves, because the ordinary person's not able to understand the scriptures. So they rejected sola scriptura, strengthened the authority of the papacy. Lights began to go out all over Europe. Now, I don't know what happened there. But anyway, it maintained the invocation of saints, the veneration of relics, the doctrine of purgatory, and the doctrine of transubstantiation. And while it called for the reform of the practice of selling indulgences, you remember that was one of the things that set things off with Luther, was Tetzel coming through Germany selling indulgences, as soon as the coin drops and drops into the, I don't remember the exact words, a purgatory, a soul from purgatory leaps. And there was that idea that you could, through buying indulgences, giving to this or that you could lessen the number of years that your loved ones are in purgatory, or perhaps even have them released from purgatory. into heaven. And so the Council of Trent called for the reform of the practice of selling indulgences, for caution in the selling of indulgences, and yet it damned those who, quoting it, say that indulgences are useless, or that the church does not have the power to grant them. Anyone that says that, let him be accursed. That's a damnable heresy, according to the Council of Trent. So I've given you now a brief overview of what's been called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And this, I have here, this really solidified the nature of Roman Catholicism for centuries to come. In some ways, we could say that the heresies of Roman Catholicism were formalized with the Council of Trent. At that point, I believe we can say that the Roman Catholic Church clearly became not a Christian church, because it formally rejected the gospel in its declarations. So what are some lessons we can learn from this? Like I said, we see this kind of final break of the Roman Catholic Church, its complete apostasy. It was at that point that its rejection of the gospel of justification by faith, that the Roman Church officially ceased to be a true church as defined by Scripture. In many ways, that had already happened, but it officially happened in a formal stated fashion with the decrees of the Council of Trent. Secondly, we also see in the Catholic Counter-Reformation the deceitfulness of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Rome did indeed correct some of her most obvious moral corruptions. It adopted what one is called the garb of supposed religious piety in order to prevent being totally discredited in her claim to be the only true church. You may remember how the reformers would actually make fun of the Roman Catholic Church in some of their writings because of the immorality in the church and in the priests and in the convents and the things that were going on. So the church responded by trying to shore that up, to deal with some of those abuses, to put a more saintly outward face to the church in terms of morals and so forth. But none of that changes the fact that it continued to promote heresy, to reject the very gospel itself. And we also see Satan's deceitfulness in the increase of mysticism during this time of the Counter-Reformation. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He speaks of how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light in deceiving people. Every so-called spiritual experience is not from God, brothers and sisters. Especially when that spiritual experience leads to the preaching or teaching and supporting of heretical doctrine. But many are deceived by such things and are only confirmed in their adherence to damning lies. And this is one of the deceitful ways of the evil one. The Counter-Reformation also reminds us that Satan never takes advances on his kingdom lying down. He never has, and he never will. That's true on large scale. That's true in a local church situation as well. He pushes back, and he fights back, and sometimes with deadly vengeance. And we need to remember that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare with the powers of darkness. Satan and the enemies of the gospel are in dead earnest. And that's why we need to be in dead earnest as well. We must watch and pray, continue to preach and promote the gospel, and not expect it to be easy and without any kind of opposition. We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 3. So these are some lessons that we can learn from the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. And I would just say this, that Rome still uses some of these same tactics today. Nowadays, they allow more of their people to read the Bible. They try to appear more friendly toward Protestants and not call us heretics. But what is it they call Protestants now? Anybody remember? It's erring brothers or something like that, you know. Yes, and there is this movement, even in the Roman Catholic Church today, to try to woo and to bring Protestants back into the fold, back under the papacy, back into the Roman Catholic Church. Don't be deceived by that kind of stuff. But we need to be aware of it. Okay, any questions or comments? We still got a few minutes, so yeah.
I didn't realize when I got saved that I was in for the fight of my life.
Yeah. Yeah, right. That's right, and that's when we become a Christian, there's great joy in the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, but we also enter into a warfare and a conflict. We fill it in our own soul with our own remaining sin, because now we've been given a repentant heart. We grieve over our sin, we hate our sin, and we fight against it. It's a constant battle. It's a constant warfare all the way till our dying day. And then, of course, we have to deal with the temptations of this world, with Satan himself and the enemies of the gospel. And so it is a conflict and the warfare. And that's why the Bible uses military language to describe the Christian life. Fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes uses even violent language. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Cut off your right hand and your left hand. You know, it's not talking about literally doing that, but it's using that kind of violent kind of approach to dealing with remaining sin in our lives. And use military kind of language, because it is a battle and it's a fight. And that's true on the personal level as a Christian. It's going to always be true in the larger ecclesiastical level of the Christian church, that there's always going to be a battle to uphold and to sustain the truths of the gospel in every generation. Anybody else have a question? Yeah.
Is there a movement in the Catholic Church today of people who claim to be evangelicals, like the Italians in the earlier slides you showed today, that claim justification by faith very clearly?
I can't say. I don't know. I know that it would only be anecdotal what I could say about it. I don't know enough about, you know, all of the ins and outs of what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church. If there's like an evangelical group within them, it's very possible. But I know that when we were in South Carolina in our homeschool group, there were a lot of Roman Catholic kids. One of them's dad had been a Presbyterian minister who was now had come home to Rome, and he was an apologist. And in my kids' interactions with them and our interactions with them, they could sound very much like Protestants. And they tried to emphasize, we're really not different from you. We believe in justification by faith like you do. But of course, when you start pressing down, what do you mean by justification by faith? You know, Roman Catholics have no problem saying they believe in justification by faith. The Council of Trent, well, there's parts of it that affirm justification by faith, but they don't mean the same thing that we do. And the one thing they don't like is the word alone, by faith alone. In other words, that our justification is purely based upon, it's received by faith alone, it's purely based on the atoning work and the finished work and righteousness of Christ alone, credited to us when we receive him with the empty hand of faith. That's not how they understand justification by faith, but they can use language that can sound really similar. And that's why we need to know the Bible. That's why you can see Protestants and evangelicals get swept away, because they don't know the difference. And we need to understand these kinds of distinctions. That's why it's not a waste of time to, you know, take a few years to go through the book of Romans like we did, because we need to understand these things. We need to be well grounded in the truth. And so you'll find that this whole group was that way. They were very, you know, it was a good learning experience for our children. In fact, during that time, I decided to have a Bible study with the youth in our church, where we met for several weeks and went through the Roman Catholic Church, what are some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that they needed to be aware of and to be able to recognize that are errors and heresies. So, yeah. Okay, our time's up, so we'll have to go. By the way, we got a lot of good feedback from our panel time and our having an open discussion time, and seemed like you guys enjoyed that, benefited from that. So God willing, we're going to continue to do that. Probably we're looking at every fifth Sunday, having a just an open discussion time in the Sunday school class where you can ask questions and we can discuss things. So, all right, let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to consider this. We know that there have been over 2,000 years of church history that we didn't just drop on the planet today as the church, and that Christ has been at work in the world through all of these centuries, building his church, purifying his church, enabling us to grow in our understanding of your word. And Lord, we know that sometimes it's even false teaching that is the handmaiden of truth that is used by the Lord to help us to hone our understanding of Scripture as we wrestle with the questions that it raises. And so we thank you that we can learn from these things, and we can learn from the past lessons that are important for us now in the present. So we pray that you go with us now as we prepare to come back here to worship you. Bless our fellowship together. Help us to honor you in our words and actions and all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.